These men are devoid of the Holy Spirit. These men are so devoid of the Holy Spirit that they themselves are mastered by this demon-possessed man. This morning we are in Acts chapter 19, verse 11 down through verse 20. And I want to tell you, this text is all about possession. It's all about possession. It's all about the Spirit who possesses you. So I want you to help me out here, interact just a little bit. And I want you to turn to your neighbor, turn to somebody sitting there next to you, and I want you to help me preach this morning. I want you to turn to that neighbor, and I want you to ask them this question. Say, neighbor. All right, we're going to do that again. I want you to turn to your neighbor, and I want you to join with me. I want you to ask, neighbor, who possesses you? Who possesses you? That's the question for this morning. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 through 20. I want to point you to five truths about Jesus and deliverance from Satan's bondage. Five truths about Jesus and his deliverance from Satan's bondage. I want you to write this very simple sentence down, and I want you to ingrain it there in your heart, ingrain it there in your mind. This is the truth from the text. Please write this down. Only Jesus has the power to deliver from sin and Satan. Only Jesus has the power to deliver from sin and from Satan. Paul is ministering here in Ephesus, here in the southern part of Asia Minor, the region we know as Turkey. He's there in the city of Ephesus, in an epicenter of idolatry, an epicenter of paganism, a center of witchcraft. And these things are very real for these people. This is not some joke for them. When this text talks about witchcraft, we understand that these people were enveloped in paganism and in the worshiping of demons and false deities, which are in fact demons. This is very real for these people. These people are in bondage to sin. They are in bondage to Satan. And Paul is there in the midst of Ephesus, and he is preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified for the sins of the world. He's preaching deliverance from sin. He's preaching deliverance from hell in the name of Jesus. Because he understands that only Jesus has the power to deliver from sin and from Satan. And so Paul's here, and we understand from this text a very interesting episode in his ministry there in the city of Ephesus. Look with me at verse 11, and when you look at verse 11 through 17, what you see is the power of Jesus versus the bondage of Satan. The power of Jesus versus the bondage of Satan. Look with me at verse 11, and don't pass this up. Don't read too quickly. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. I'm going to read that again because I don't know if we heard that. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Who is the active agent here? God. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Look at this, verse 12. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Paul, so endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, so filled and controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, in so being moved by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is so controlled, I'm going to say it again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that everything around him is affected. Everything around the Apostle Paul is affected because he is so empowered by the Holy Spirit. So much so that his clothing is affected by the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you look at some people, you couldn't tell that they're filled by the Holy Spirit by the things that they wear. Paul is so filled by the Holy Spirit that even his clothes, even a napkin, a handkerchief, an apron, his tent-making clothes, grease stain, holed up as they may be from the manual labor. Paul, so filled with the Holy Spirit that even his clothes are affected. You see what they're doing with his clothes too. Not only is Paul casting out demons by the name of Jesus, not only is he healing people by the name of Jesus, but he is so empowered by God himself that they take an apron, they take a handkerchief, and they are going and they are touching the sick. And they are touching those who are possessed and oppressed by evil spirits, by satanic demons. And those demons are fleeing. Because Paul is so empowered by God himself, by the Holy Spirit. Now, please don't miss that point of who it is that is empowering Paul. Who it is that is filling, that is indwelling the Apostle Paul. And I want to remind you that Ephesians chapter 1, particularly verse 13 and 14, tells you that if you are a born-again believer in Christ, if God has made you into a new creature, that he has indeed filled you with the very same Holy Spirit that God filled the Apostle Paul with. That if you are born again, God has set his seal upon you. He has made a down payment on your behalf. He has given you a note. He's given you a guarantee. He's given you a ticket. To where when you die or the Lord returns, you will turn in that ticket. You will have that stamp, that seal of approval from God, and you will receive eternal life. You will receive heaven. You will receive the inheritance that is set aside for you. Only if you are born again do you then have the seal of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you. It is the Spirit of God who is empowering the Apostle Paul to be so empowered that even his clothes are affected by this. You know, when you got a good thing going on, people want to jump on the train, don't they? It can be a good thing, that can be a bad thing. These guys that you're going to read about here in verse 13, as opposed to Paul in verse 11 and 12, these guys are charlatans. These guys are imposters. These guys are about to step onto a major league baseball field when they've got little league abilities. Look at verse 13. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" Not the Jesus we proclaim. They say, "by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." See what they're doing here? Paul's got a good thing going on. Paul's healing people by the name of Jesus. Paul's casting out demons, evil spirits, satanic spirits out of people by the name of Jesus. Let's just jump on that train real quick. Like I said, these guys are going to try to play on a major league field with little league abilities. They step in. These are Jewish itinerant exorcists, meaning this. These are Jewish men who travel from city to city under the guise, under the name of their daddy. They're not even possessing their own name, the sons of Sceva. They're going under their daddy's name, preaching somebody else's Jesus. Not their own Jesus, not in their own name, but under their daddy's name, and somebody else's Jesus. They go from city to city under that guise, and they are charlatans. They are very akin to those on TV that you see. Someone such as a Benny Hinn, who you see casting out demons. He's doing nothing. It's all orchestrated. It's all a charade. It's all a sham. These men are traveling from city to city, pretending to be exorcists, pretending to have spiritual authority, pretending to have spiritual power, and no doubt they are benefiting financially from this. There's no question. They are itinerant. They're paid for what they do, and they travel from city to city. You wonder why they don't stay in the same city? People find out the game, don't they? And so they need to leave, right? That's why they're itinerant. That's why they're not permanent. So it says that these itinerant Jewish exorcists, notice this in verse 13, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. They undertook it to invoke or to name the name of, to call upon the name of, to summon. Now, first thing I want to explain to you is this. These men operating under their daddy's name, preaching somebody else's Jesus, the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, tell us a very, very important truth. Because you already see the outcome. They're preaching Paul's Jesus, and then they get whipped by this man who is possessed by a demon. Friends, you can't expect God to work through you if he is not present in you. You cannot expect God to work through you if he is not present in you. You cannot bank on somebody else's Jesus. You cannot bank on somebody else's Holy Spirit. You yourself have to be born again. It is not the prayers of grandma that get a person to heaven. It is the prayer of a sinner confessing his sin to God and calling on the Lord to forgive him. That is what gets a person to heaven. It is no one else's spirituality that will be sufficient for you. You can't expect God to work through you if he is not present within you. That's the first truth about the power of Jesus and the bondage of Satan. You can't. You can't expect God to work through you if he is not present in you. Begin to ask yourself this question. Who possesses me? Am I seeing the power of God worked out in my life? Am I seeing people around me affected by the Spirit of God in me? Paul's so filled with the Holy Spirit, they're taking his handkerchief. Everything around him is affected. Who possesses you? You can't expect God to work through you if he is not present within you. Now, you notice the contrast here, verse 11 and 12 and verse 13. God is working through Paul, and then these Jewish exorcists undertake to invoke, to name or to summon, to call upon the name of the Lord in order to heal people. Now, do you see what these men are doing? They are invoking. They're chanting. They're reciting the name of the Lord. They are treating the name of Jesus as though it were some sort of magical incantation. If we repeat these words, somehow something's going to get fixed. Because we see Paul doing it. We hear of Paul doing this. So maybe if we pray in the name of Jesus, maybe then our prayer will get answered. Maybe if we say the name of Jesus, just attach it to our sham, maybe it'll become effective. Here's one thing, the second thing that you notice about Jesus is power and the bondage of Satan, is this, that Jesus isn't some power to be handled. Jesus isn't some power to be handled. He is the one who is wielding you through his power. Jesus isn't some power to be handled, as though he were some little child that we invoke and beckon to go here and there and summon and call. He's nobody's dog. He's nobody's magical incantation that we just recite over whatever prayer we just prayed. God does as he wills. Jesus does as he wills. I find it to be quite a shock when the only prayer that somebody prays is when they need something. When the only prayer somebody prays is when they want something. When we kneel in the outfield grass of a baseball game after we did Lord knows what on the weekend and say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Jesus' name is not some power to be handled or to be called upon as though it's the signature to put on the bottom of our Christmas list and we'll get what we want. Jesus' name is not some power to be handled. He is the one wielding us through his power. Friends, we ought not just slap Jesus' name on the end of our prayers and think that because we do that, that we'll get what we want. We better actually pray in his will. That's what it means to pray in the name of the Lord. You pray in his will. You pray according to his desires and demands and his pleasure. That's why you say, in the name of the Lord. We ought to pray things like this, like Jesus said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Now, these Jewish exorcists, they are seeking to handle Jesus. Use him for their own benefit. And you're going to see, they're going to invoke the name of the Lord. He's not invoking their name. They're laying some sort of claim on him in this room. He's laying no claim on them. They're saying, we know something about Jesus. And Jesus is saying, "I don't know who you are." Look at what happens here. Let's read verse 13 and add a little bit more to it here, verse 14. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke, to name the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you, I command you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But," verse 15, "but the evil spirit answered them." You don't think they were expecting that, did you? This is a spooky scene that's about to take place. "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?'" You understand that in essence, this demon, when he says that, "Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, but who are you?" That this demon-possessed man is saying, "I know Jesus, I've heard of Paul, and neither one of them is in this room." That's what that demon is saying to these seven sons of Sceva, these imposters. "I know Jesus, I've heard of Paul, and neither one of them is in this room." Ha, that's interesting, isn't it? That the only person in this household, the only person in that house that was actually possessed by a spirit was the demon-possessed man. I'm going to say that again. The only person in that house that was possessed by a spirit was the demon-possessed man. These seven sons of Sceva, these itinerant Jewish exorcists, were totally devoid of the Spirit of God. Paul is so filled with the Holy Spirit that his handkerchiefs are carrying away the power of God. They get around this demon and he says, "I know Jesus, I know Paul," not even the slightest scent of either one of them is on you. I don't know who you are. You invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, and he's not echoing that. He is not hearing you, and I don't see him or sense him in any part of any one of you seven men. You are imposters. You are shams. Jesus, I know. Paul, I've heard of. But who are you, friends? Who possesses you? If you got into a room, this is a real question here. If you got into a room with a person who was legitimately possessed by a demon, would that demon validate your salvation? Would that demon confirm the presence of the seal of the Holy Spirit on your life? Would that demon say, Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, and I know the Holy Spirit is within you? Would that demon confirm? Would that demon give affirmation of your salvation? We say all the time, I want assurance of my salvation. I want to know that I am going to heaven when I die. If you were in a room with a demon, would he say, I sense the Holy Spirit in you? Friends, you don't need a demon to bear witness to that. You ought to see the work of the Holy Spirit being born out in your life as you grow in all the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and so on. You ought to be seeing yourself becoming more like Jesus. And if that is not taking place, you are in danger of a devil's hell. If that is not true about you, that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you and his work is changing your life, you are in danger of a devil's hell. If you and I were in that room, what would that demon-possessed man say about us? You know, the demon-possessed man doesn't lie here. He is telling the truth. Jesus, I know. Paul, I've heard of. But who are you? Now, look at this. It gets even crazier. Look at verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them when you didn't think it could get any more weird. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. These guys come into this house in order to cast out a demon from this man who is possessed and oppressed. And they say, I adjure you in the name of the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And that demon says, I don't know who you are at all. And that man leaps up into the air with superhuman strength because he is possessed by superhuman strength. He leaps up in superhuman strength upon seven men. Sounds almost like the strength of a man named Samson. Leaps on to these seven men, and it says that he what? What is that word that it used? He mastered them. He mastered them. That word is actually a combination of two words, an adverbial or an adjectival preposition and a verb. Kata and kurios. Upon, mastered. Mastered upon. Became master of. You know that word kurios is the word that we use for Lord? It's the word that we use as the title for Jesus, that the New Testament uses as the title for Jesus. He is Kurios. He is Lord of all. And notice this. Jesus is Lord of all, but who is it who is mastering these seven men? It's not Jesus who's claiming dominion over these men. These men are devoid of the Holy Spirit. These men are so devoid of the Holy Spirit that they themselves are mastered by this demon-possessed man. Notice what happens to them. And I just want to remind you here that apart, this is the truth here, that apart from the power of God, no human being is able to withstand Satan or any of the demons. We don't want to hear that. Apart from the power of God, because we're Western people, we're enlightened people, we're scientific people, and sometimes we can be like John Ankerberg said, we can be so open-minded that our brains start to fall out, and we quit thinking spiritually. And we need to understand that truth that you see in this text, that apart from the power of God, you and I stand no chance against Satan or against demons. They are not human. They are supernatural. These men are mastered immediately by this man who is demon-possessed. And notice the result of them being mastered by this demon-possessed man. And he mastered all of them, verse 16, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Stripped bare, and the word for wounded is the word we get traumatized. They go out of that room robbed, stripped bare, naked, and traumatized. Wounded, beaten to a pulp. And now here they are running through the city square, afraid for their lives. They are naked. They are bleeding. They are humiliated. In no way a funny sight. This is a terrifying sight. These are seven itinerant Jewish exorcists that the people in Ephesus were holding in high regard. They have been called upon to come and help this man. They know that this man has a problem, and yet they are running out of this room, scared for their lives, escaping with only a heartbeat. That's all they have. They are naked, stripped bare, wounded, and traumatized. Now, I'm going to preach here for just a second because I want you to see what the ministry of Satan is. Because this verse describes the ministry of Satan very well. When you think about temptation, that feeling that you get, that desire, that lust, that impulse, that compulsion that you feel to sin against God, to break His laws, to break His commands, and do the things that He has told you not to do, that is Satan, that is demons who are tempting you. And I want you to understand from that verse, Satan's ministry is to kill. Satan is a killer. He is a thief. He is not in the business of helping anybody, though he guises everything in a beautiful package of help yourself. He is not interested in helping anyone. Satan is a killer. Satan is a thief. When he is done with a person, he wants to see them stripped naked, bare, wounded, traumatized, and even dead. And if he can't kill your body, he'll try to kill you spiritually. That is the ministry of Satan. Sin ought to have a poisonous, noxious taste in our mouths because of that. What does Jesus say in John 10:10? I wish I had a Bible reader in here. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. But what's the ministry of Jesus? He says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. What does Jesus say in Matthew 11, 28? He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 8, 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 4, 14, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There is a stark difference and contrast between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Satan. Satan is a killer. Jesus is the Savior. What does it say at the end of the book? Revelation 21, verse 4 and 5. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Satan is a killer. Jesus is the Savior. Satan is bent on harming. Satan is bent every part of his being, everything that demons are after is to rob you and to send you out naked, stripped bare, wounded, traumatized, and dead. Satan is a killer. Jesus is the Savior. That's the third truth about Jesus' power and the bondage of Satan. I should see something here, because this is powerful. Verse 16, let's read it in full. And I'm going to emphasize a word here that I want you to underline and circle in your Bible. It says, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house." Underline that. That is a demonstrative adjective. Fled out of that house, naked and wounded. Fled out of that house. Not just any house. They fled out of that house. That house is being emphasized. They walked into a house unable, unprepared, unfilled, without power to overcome the demon inside there. I want to remind you of the ministry of Jesus. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus had been casting out demons, and some who were there, some scribes and Pharisees, said he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Jesus says there's many sins that will be forgiven of a person, but a sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who's empowered Jesus to cast out demons. He says anybody who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. He says, if I cast out demons by the power of Satan, he says, then who do your sons cast out demons by the power of? Then he says, no, but if I cast out demons by the power of God, by the finger of God, you know that the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. And he says this. He says, nobody enters into a strong man's house unless he is able to overthrow that strong man. And Jesus describes his ministry as when he entered into this earth, he entered into Satan's house. He entered into the strong man's house, and he stripped his armor bare. He laid him low, and he took everything away from Satan and sent him running. That's the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came and overthrew the works of the devil. And these seven sons of Sceva come in and they're not ready to walk into that house. Jesus stormed into that house and he set captives free. So then, look at the results here. Look at the results, verse 18 and 20. The results of Jesus' power to deliver from bondage. It says in verse 17, "And this became known to all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was extolled." And the name of the Lord was extolled. It was magnified. It was lifted up. No longer seen by some people as some sort of magical incantation. No longer seen as the Jesus whom you can possess and wield and use for your own likings. No, Jesus is the one who possesses us. Jesus is the one who wields his power through us. So now in Ephesus, amongst the Jews and the Greeks, Jesus' name is rightly viewed. He is feared. He is extolled. He is not someone to be trifled with. So it says in verse 18, "Also, many of those who were now believers," so those who had demons cast out, those whom had been healed from their sicknesses, and also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. You know, there's a little bit of a contrast here, a little bit of an antithesis here between the authenticity of the Apostle Paul's filling of the Holy Spirit, the confessing and divulging of sinful practices by the newly born-again people of God in Ephesus, and then on the other hand, these charlatans who tell everybody a lie, come in the name of their Father, preaching a Jesus who they don't know, who does not possess them. You see the contrast here? Friends, when the Spirit of God is working, one of the signs is authenticity amongst God's people. It is authenticity. It is confession of sin. It is the divulging of sinful practices because people are being made right with the Lord. They are walking away from their sins. It is not everybody being prim and proper. It is people being made right with the Lord. And so it says that they were coming and confessing and divulging their practices. Look at verse 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them. Burned is an imperfect indicative verb, meaning it almost has this idea of a fire starting and they're just throwing on books constantly and it doesn't stop. It just kept on going on and on and on. So much so that what does it say? It says that they burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't even know how to compute that for you in today's monetary valuing system, taking into account how much silver's in their coins or inflation for those days. Let's just suffice it to say 50,000 pieces of silver is a lot of money. They just start this fire, and they're throwing their spell books in there. They're throwing their magical incantations in there. Tas biblus is the word. Scroll papyri. It says in Ephesus, and some of these are actually extant. They're still existent. There were scrolls that were written, little tiny scrolls, and they're put in tubes, and people used to wear them around their necks. Wear them around their necks, put them in their pockets, put them on their heads, and on those scrolls, there would be prayers to demons. Prayers to false deities, prayers for healing, prayers for help, prayers for deliverance, prayers for provision to demons, naming them by name, to false deities, naming them by names. It says that these people who believed in the Lord Jesus came and they took those books, they took those scrolls, and they just threw them on the fire. 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books of magical, demonic, satanic incantations. Why? Why would they burn those books? I think there's a number of reasons. I think one, it speaks of true repentance. They have no desire, no intention of ever going back to those things. Well, why didn't they sell them? They could have given the money to the church and built up the church in Ephesus. Why would we sell things that we need not make profit off of? Why would we sell things that people don't need to be consuming? They understand it's wrong for me, it's wrong for everybody. There's no relative truth there. If it's wrong for one person, it's wrong for everyone. So they burned them. What are these incantations and spells about? What is witchcraft all about? I want to tell you an illustration from my life. I'll tell you a story about when I was pastoring in Oklahoma. I was writing articles for our website, and I would put those on the internet, and I would get emails from people all over the world. I got a very interesting email one day, about made the hair stand up on the back of my head. I got an email from a witch. A woman who was a self-avowed Wiccan witch, a satanic sorceress, emailed me. And she was asking me spiritual questions. And she began to tell me what witchcraft, what Satanism, what demonism was all about for herself and for many of the witches that she knew. And you know what she said? Very interesting. She said, witchcraft is not what people think it is. She said, witchcraft is all about using spells and incantations and prayers to Satan and demons in order to bring things to yourself. She said, people participate in witchcraft because they are needing things. They're using spells in order to bring certain things to themselves, to provide for themselves, for protection. Why did these Ephesian former witches burn their prayers to demons? Why did they burn their books? Truth number four. When God's got you, you don't need to search for anything else to provide for you or protect you. You don't need anything else. You don't need anybody else. You have got God Almighty on your side. You have got the name of Jesus covering you. You're just not invoking the name of the Lord falsely. He is invoking His name on you. He is protecting you. He is providing for you. You don't need to go and search for provision or protection. Jesus says to you, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things, they will be added unto you. You don't need to go search and seek for other things. So yeah, gladly, they take these papyri, they take these books of incantations and spells, and they burn them to hell where they belong. They don't need them anymore, because when God's got you, you don't need to go searching for provision. You don't need to go searching for protection. Ha. Let's look at this, because most people in here, most people in this world do not struggle with the sin of witchcraft. So we could be easily dismissive of this. That's good for people who are Wiccans, people who are Satanists. Most people don't struggle with demonism, with witchcraft. No, they don't. It's actually a small minority of people. But there are a very large number of people who use and abuse and take things in order to bring something to themselves. They're doing it for the same exact reason that these witches in Ephesus would use these incantations. Most people in this world are not possessed by demons. We think of demon possession, we think of the work of Satan, we think of people foaming at the mouth and scratching holes in the walls and wounding themselves in that way. But I would vouch for you today that that's not the way that Satan works most of the time in our world. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to go inside of a person. When he can teach somebody, tempt somebody to ingest something else, he doesn't need to possess someone when he can get them to ingest something else that will make them controllable by him, that will make them controllable to all their sinful lusts. He doesn't have to divide his numbers, because he is limited. If he can tempt people to ingest controlling substances, if he can tempt people to ingest marijuana, and he can tempt people to ingest narcotics and prescription painkillers and alcohol, if he can tempt people to ingest pornography, and he can bind you in those addictions, he doesn't need to possess you. You're already possessed. You're already in bondage to do whatever he wants you to do. No, most people are not foaming at the mouth, scratching holes in the wall, but there are a lot of people who are in bondage to alcoholism. There are people in this room, I'm sure of it, who are in bondage to a substance. There are people here who are in bondage to pornography. You cannot stop. You cannot walk away. You cannot give it up. You're missing something. You're missing something. You are missing that which these seven sons of Sceva were missing just as well. You are missing the power of God to deliver you. You're missing the power of Jesus Christ to set you free from oppression from satanic beings. You are missing the power of Jesus to set you free from the bondage of alcoholism or narcotics or a prescription painkiller or the images on a TV screen or the images on a computer screen that you just cannot quit accessing. Friends, when God's got you, you don't need that stuff. When God has got you, when Jesus has a hold of you, He has pleasures for you 10,000-fold. He has goods for you, provision for you, protection for you that you don't need to go and seek at the bottom of a bottle or through a broadband with there on the internet. You don't need to seek out other things to provide for you or to inoculate you or to numb you from your problems. You go to the Lord. You got troubles that you can't overcome. You got peace that you need to have because you're in turmoil. Cast your cares on the Lord. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you the rest. You don't have to purchase it. You don't have to do anything for it. You just come to the Lord and you beg for it. You just ask Him for it. Lord, give me the peace that surpasses all understanding. And Jesus promises you, and I swear to you on the name of the Lord Jesus, He will give you peace and He will give you deliverance if you come to Him humbly and you ask the Lord to set you free. Satan doesn't need to possess many people today because he gets them to ingest things that possess them. So he doesn't have to manifest himself in such a way anymore. So it says they burned these books in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Look at verse 20. A summary statement indeed, but indicative of a truth nonetheless, the fifth truth. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. How did the word of the Lord continue to increase and prevail mightily? I tell you this, these people in Ephesus who were delivered from Satanism, who were delivered from the oppression of witchcraft, who were delivered from their diseases and their demon possession, they went and they told somebody what Jesus had done for them, what the power of Jesus was able to do in their lives to set them free from sin and from bondage. Friends, let me tell you that fifth truth about God's power, about the power of Jesus and the bondage of Satan. God's work of deliverance in your life is not meant to be a private affair. God's work of deliverance in your life is not meant to be a private affair. You've got to tell somebody. You've got to tell somebody how Jesus set you free from whatever addiction it was, from whatever bondage it was that Satan was using to control you. You have got to tell somebody. God didn't do that work in your life just for you. Never meant to be a private affair. It's meant to be public. It's meant for people to know. And when people know that, hey, God delivered this brother. God delivered this brother from pornography and from alcoholism. When they see that and you stand up and you say, amen, that's me. You know what somebody else in the room who's struggling with those things, you know what they say? If God can do it in him, God can do it in me. I'm going to come to the Lord Jesus and I'm going to ask him for that same deliverance. And Jesus is not short on power. God's work of deliverance in your life is never meant to be a private affair. It's meant to be public knowledge. It's meant to make much of the name of the Lord Jesus. You've got to tell somebody. That's the fifth truth for you. Now, believer, that's your call this morning. That God's work of deliverance in your life, whatever He has saved you from, and friends, He hasn't just saved us from bondage to sin. He has saved us from a devil's hell. So whatever God has saved you from, everything that God has saved you from, believer in Jesus, tell somebody. Tell somebody. May the word of the Lord increase and prevail mightily because of your testimony of the Lord's deliverance. Unbeliever, person who is possessed right now, either by Satan or by some narcotic or some substance, and you're being controlled and oppressed by sin, God can deliver you just as well. He did it right here in this text by the name of the Lord Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit working through the hands of Paul delivered many people from sickness and delivered them also from oppression and demon possession. God can deliver you too, and not just from whatever oppresses you. Jesus can deliver you from the hell that your sins deserve. Jesus can forgive you if you will but not invoke the name of the Lord. You don't summon Him. You plead with Him. You say, Lord Jesus, be the Lord of my life. Be my Lord, because Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. I need you to save me from these things that bind me. I need you to save me from all the things that I have done against your will and against your name. I need to be saved from the hell that I deserve. And Lord Jesus, you have promised that you will do it if I will ask you to. Friends, only Jesus has the power to deliver from sin and Satan. Would you pray with me? Amen.